Is it good to be in the house of the Lord? Amen. 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 Well, good morning to you, Bethel Church, and to those of you at home listening as well, we say greetings to you, and we know that you are worshiping with us in spirit and truth, and glad that we can worship wherever we are, that God's praises are received wherever we are, and I say amen to that. I have a couple of announcements for you just before we dive into our message today. First of all, is a little change that we're kind of interjecting into one of our three services, and that is the first service, the 8:30 service. We're going to transform that one into a masks required service. And you know as well as I do, there's a lot of different opinions out there on this subject. And we're not here to be judge and jury on what the right and only way is, but we want to accommodate God's people for worship. And that's why we have three services. That's why we have a stream service that's live streamed right now. And we're going to add a mask-only service for 8:30 for some people for whom that's the only way they would be able to gather in person. And so we're going to try to accommodate them. That's probably going to push some numbers around a little bit. This service is already quite full. We're near capacity for the numbers we want to have here. Some of you may need to push over into the third service. So just kind of look at that online registration tool. Register, let us know what service you're coming to, but just know if you're coming to the first service, you'll need to have a mask. If you forget one, we'll have one for you. But that's what we're doing first service. The others, we're just asking you to consider wearing one. It's up to you if that's what you want to do. Yeah, I think I've covered that. Did I miss anything there? Probably. Let's move on to the next one. This year, because the state fair is not happening in town, or the Tannenaut Valley Fair, one of our ministries that we support, the food bank, is not getting an influx of resources that they normally get during that time. And there is a little bit of food insecurity in our town, more now than typical. So we want to make sure that we're covering our neighbors and serving them and continuing to provide resources for a ministry that we support. The food bank. So we have some bins out here in the foyer, and through the month of August, we're going to be collecting canned food. And so if you could do that, Bethel Church, please get on that. We've kind of identified 10,000 pounds of food as a goal. If 20 churches picked that up, it would be 500 pounds per church, and we're one of the larger churches in town, and we have the lion's share to do of this. And many of you normally do this going to the fair anyways, so let's do this right now at home, please. So you can bring them on your canned food on Sundays and drop it in those bins. You can bring it during the week. You can also take it to the food bank directly, or if you're uncomfortable doing either of those in person, you can also you can order directly from Amazon and do that as well and have it shipped there. So those are all the options available to you. Bethel, I would love it if we would just overwhelm them with resource and just lift their spirits at this time. So that's something I'd ask you to do. And then finally, just to let you know, we are going to be serving communion this morning, and I'll go through that procedure beforehand. But if for some reason that is something that you're not comfortable with, I just want you to know there is a self-service station out in the foyer. But I'll go through the procedures in a little bit just so you can be familiar with all that. It's church in a brave new era. We're learning to do things differently and trying to accommodate people as much as we can. And I feel like we need to pray. So would you join me in prayer before we go to the Word? Father, I'm very thankful this morning to have such an excellent worship team, to play such beautiful music that contains such amazing truth and that lifts our heart to worship a truly amazing God. These are not just fictitious things that are written. These are true things of you, and that we get to sing them together and join our voices and our hearts and declaring praise to the one who deserves it is phenomenal. Lord, I pray for our church family as a whole, wherever they are, whether they're at home or whether they were in one of the other two services. God, keep us united as a church. Keep us focused on you. I pray that we would take our discipleship and our following of Jesus seriously in every aspect of our lives. Lord, thank you now that we can turn to your word. that we have the person of Jesus Christ who embodies, God, what you would have us be, how you would have us live, what you would have us do. May we learn from your holy word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. We've got an alive service today. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, we're going to start at verse 11. I grew up in a please and thank you home. Anybody else here, a please and thank you home? I don't mean to like, yeah, that's what people do. Like, no, that's what our family does. We say please and thank you. That was my home. I can remember at Christmases in particular, as gifts were being opened and we were going at it, my mom would be sitting there with a notepad and a pen. Okay, tube socks, Grandma John's. Wait a minute, not yet. Hang on, I didn't get that one. Okay, and then she would move on. And so she would keep a list of what was given and by whom and all of this. And of course, this was for the purposes of promptly sending out a thank you note for the precise gift to the right person. And Christmas was not over until the thank you notes were sent. And I did not like this as a child. I felt smothered or mothered. You can't have one word without the other. I was definitely mothered in this. And yet, as I have grown and had my own family, I really appreciate that my mom did this and that she instilled thankfulness in us, or at least attempted to. In fact, probably the best gift I ever gave her, years later, I gave her Emily Post's book on etiquette. She came out with a new edition, and I thought, oh, this is perfectly fitting for my mom. And so I bought her one of these, but I went through it and found all of the lessons that I remembered her teaching us and how and when, and I wrote little cards about the circumstances and tucked all those in there. I got some major sun points on that gift right there, so feel free to steal that one if you like. Proper expressions of gratitude. Big value for my parents, for our family, especially my mom. And all of this sort of came to mind as I was looking at our passage here this morning, where we find the least likely subject in our story showing the most appropriate gratitude in the story for what God had done in his life. The least likely subject shows the most appropriate gratitude for God's work. So let's look together. Luke 17, 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And he was going into a village. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, I want to say at the outset here, this passage is often hijacked by the prosperity gospel folks or by those in different sort of faith movements. And they're drawn to a couple of the phrases here. One of those phrases is, "And as they went, they were healed." And the other phrases like it, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Now, these two expressions, they're here, they're about faith. Faith is certainly a part of this passage. But what happens is these prosperity gospel preachers and faith movements grab these phrases, fixate on them, feed them some steroids, and develop a whole theological system out of them. And that system contains some thoughts that sound something like this. And there's truth in them, but there's an exaggeration. But these exaggerated truths sound something like this. We all just need to have more faith. Or with enough faith, anything is possible. Or maybe the most insidious is this. If you did not get healed from something, You simply didn't have enough faith. And ironically, that sort of interpretive focus ends up conveying just the opposite of what the intent of the passage really is. The passage is not so much about the power of faith, but about the gratitude for the work of God. And so what happens here is by focusing on the faith element, it ends up elevating the person of faith and making the healing all about them. And then the whole point of the passage, which is rightfully about praise and worship being directed to God, gets obscured. God is the agent who performs the work here. He is the one to be thanked. This isn't turning all of the emphasis on the person, saying, just have more faith, and if you do, it's all fine. You see how it gets sort of obscured. The primary point of the passage is about the right place of gratitude and thankfulness, not just drumming up more faith so that we can manipulate more goodies out of God. And so that's our first principle that we'll draw out here this morning, and that's this: gratitude is the right response of the redeemed. Gratitude is the right response of the redeemed. Now, I want to kind of just look at the architecture of the passage a bit here. Maybe you know, maybe you don't know. Architecture is supposed to help an individual as you're approaching a building kind of know how to navigate it. It's purposeful. We don't see it so much in Fairbanks, Alaska. You know, we tend to have pole barns and warehouses, and that's about it. But generally speaking, architecture is meant to direct you as you come to a building. As you approach it, here's the opening. Ah, here. As you come inside, it's supposed to kind of move you around as you're intended to. And here in our passage, there's a certain architecture or structure to help us, to help direct us to the focus of the passage. And the architecture here draws us to gratitude by the most scandalous figure. Not only does the structure of the passage show us this, but even the placement of the passage, or what we would call the context. If you're reading through Luke, you know, one chapter at a time, you'll see that there are several passages in a row that all talk about our heart's response to the kingdom of God, and this is one of them. So the context will show us that, and the structure of the passage will show us this important idea of gratitude. So let me kind of look at the architecture with you here. First of all, what we see Dr. Luke, our evangelist, what we see him pointing out here, there is a seed of tension that's planted in this passage just by the mere mention of Samaria. Right here in verse 11, right? Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. This is meant to get the reader's attention. He's specifying the road that Jesus is on and what's on either side, and it's an evocative kind of point to mention to his original audience here. Let me sort of bring it into Fairbanks language. For those of you who are hunters out there, men and women, if somebody were to start a story, let me start by this. We have different hunting units out there, right? And you probably, if you're a hunter, you have one that you might be sort of particular to. There are two hunting units up off the Steese Highway, 25B and 25C, and they're adjacent to each other. And the rules and the regs for these two hunting areas are different. In fact, moose season closes like a week early in one of them over the other, even though they're adjacent to each other. Now, if I were to start a story, something like this, a moose hunter was on his ATV riding along the ridge between 25B and 25C. You would have a sense of where I'm going with this story. You would know, somebody shot a moose in the wrong area, right? Wrong place, wrong time. You would kind of know where I'm going with that just by mentioning these two different hunting areas joined together. And Luke does something similar the way he frames his story here, just by mentioning these two regions, and that one of them is Samaria. This would get the attention of his audience. Samaria is loaded language. It's not just a regional reference. It's a reference to a place that the Jewish audience here hates. If someone were to mention North Korea, China, Iran, these are kind of loaded language in our culture today. And if they were to say it, we would wonder, where are you going with that? What are you talking about here? Same kind of thing here. The conflict between Jews and Samaritans, I won't belabor this, but basically, good historic Jews felt like the Samaritans had defiled themselves through intermarriage with an interfaith community. And so they really treated them with contempt and disliked them greatly. And even by saying that, I'm not saying that's the way it ought to have been. I'm just saying that's the way that it was. That's just how it was. And Jesus regularly confronted that and sort of needled that situation, especially the judgmental Jews there. And one of the ways he did that is by making them the regular hero in his own stories or even interacting with them directly. So all that to say, Luke's story plants this seed of tension right up front. Jesus is walking down this road right between Galilee and Samaria. And then he basically germinates this seed of tension by adding another feature and mentioning leprosy. Verse 12, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went. As they went, they were cleansed. Okay, now we have a real problem. We started off with just the mention of Samaritans. And the listener would say, okay, wait a minute. Where are you going with that, Jesus? But now we're adding another layer here. Now we're adding leprosy. We've got a leper colony. 10 people with leprosy. Leprosy was an awful disease in the first century world. It was a contagious skin disease. It required one to quarantine completely from community. There was a hygiene issue, a contagious issue. That's why the 10 of them are together but separate. That's why they speak from a distance. In fact, if you had leprosy walking through the town, you would have to shout unclean to warn people about that. Maybe this is something we need in our day and age for COVID, right? Maybe that we wouldn't have to do masks and distancing if people would just walk around yelling, unclean. I'm going to get in trouble for that. But there's a second problem, not just a biological problem here. There's a spiritual cleanliness problem. The law said to have contact with someone with a skin disease or blood or whatever would make one unclean, and you would have to go through a ceremonial cleanliness in order to rightly worship again. And so you were guarding yourself from these folks because you didn't want to get their disease, but neither did you want to be sort of contaminated spiritually, so to speak. And I just think it's very timely that we're covering this passage right now. If ever there was a moment in modern history where we might relate to a leper colony, this might be as close as we get. Or I should say, I hope this is as close as we get. Maybe some of you are feeling this way, like you're alienated. You're tired of being alone. You're tired of being in hunker down mode. And I'll just say it's better in Fairbanks, Alaska than most places right now, thankfully. But maybe it's for good and wise reasons why you need to kind of hunker down and keep your distance. It's not your first choice, but it's the best choice under the circumstances. All of us are feeling this to some degree, whether we think that's what we ought to do or whether we're tired of it happening. And I would just say, with that feeling and that sense that we all have, can you imagine just the compassion, the understanding of Jesus, and the appreciation that you would have for him being able to change the situation? Imagine if Jesus walked on the scene right now and said, you know, I think we're all done with COVID. So how about we just get back together? And just boom, it was done. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I hope you're actually praying to that end and not just waiting that this thing wears itself out or that the medicine would be the only solution. I hope you're praying that God would intervene and change the way things are. But here he gives these 10 outcasts the command, go and show yourselves to the priest. What this means is checks in the mail, healing on the way. You're just going to the priest to have this verified. That's what the Levitical law prescribed in Leviticus 13 and 14. The priest just verified that the healing had occurred. And I think if that were the case, and we had received that, if you had been one who had been separated from your family, from your loved ones, from your community, from just everyday interaction in life, and you had been absolutely healed, what a gift. What an incredible gift that you would have felt. And you think that would have translated into gratitude, but it didn't. Then we move to the third sort of architectural feature here. First of all, there's this tension with Samaria. Now the tension is germinated, grows a little bit. We've got leprosy on top of it. And now we have this third piece. And that is this. It is only the Samaritan who is thankful. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back. Praising God in a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. That's the mic drop line right there. That's where Luke's story just irritates the audience. Verse 16 isn't the last word of the story, but it might have been the last word that some in his audience heard because of irritation. Oh, you're going to make the Samaritan the hero in the story. Oh, the architecture of this story as Luke frames it and tells it, and the placement of this passage amidst all the other stories is meant to highlight this feature that only one person is expressing gratitude, and it is the least likely figure who is the one to do so. This is where we need to slow down as readers and go, okay, wait a minute, why? What are you drawing my attention to here? With these features and this person being the one, what are you trying to show me? He's trying to evoke some emotion, get our attention, bother the listener a little bit, make us think and essentially ask the question, what is it about this one that makes him thankful, makes him grateful? What does he have that the others don't? And that feature just brings us squarely to the question, what does he have that others didn't? And the answer to that is nothing. It's not that he had something that made him better than the others. He is the least likely and therefore the most aware of grace and mercy. The most aware of grace and mercy. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." And so we're left to conclude that the Samaritan is the one who understood his need the most, who in a sense brought less to the situation than maybe the others thought that they did. He is the one who received the actions of Jesus as a gift, not as something he rightfully deserved. And that is, I think, a real key to gratitude. Receiving something is gift. Gift. A friend of mine, Ben Kies, who was recently here visiting, we spent 2 weeks fly fishing around Alaska. It was awesome. He's actually done a lecture on gratitude. I've listed it in your notes if you want to listen to it. I will caution you, it's 2 hours long. And I think that's the first part. So be thankful. I don't preach that long. But he identified a couple things about gratitude that I thought were really interesting. The first is this. He says, gratitude is an inner awareness that you've received goodness from outside of yourself. In other words, it's not something that you've contrived, you've made, you've developed, you've earned, you've manufactured. It's come from outside of yourself. You receive something as a gift. He also used this terminology. Gratitude is the experience of positive benevolence towards the giver of the gifts. Our heart turns to the source of that goodness. And so gratitude is an impulse to praise. I liked those words. But while there is an impulse to praise, there is an enemy that works against gratitude. And here it is. Here's the ugly word. It is entitlement. Entitlement is the enemy of gratitude. Entitlement sees all things as deserved, what's owed to me, what's earned by me, what's obligated to me. The entitled person doesn't receive things as a gift. They tend to live in sort of the Ben Franklin philosophy. God helps those who help themselves, right? When I was a student at Biola University my freshman year, I had two roommates. There was three of us in one room. And one of my roommates was great, and one was not so great. And the problem with the not so great one was entitlement. And so I lived with this for a year, and I did not like it. And I'll show you a little bit of what it looked like. One day, I came back to my dorm room, and I had received a package from my grandmother in Traverse City, Michigan, and she had made me a tin of her homemade bonbons. In college, it's a big deal, right? Big deal. And when your roommate has eaten half of them before you've even gotten home to open the package, that's a big deal. You're kind of like, what are you thinking? I don't even know what to say to you. Like, if you're going to do that, what do you even tell a person? Don't steal food from grandma. I don't even know what you say. So that was bothersome. And then another thing he used to do, and this one's weird. Like, if he didn't do laundry or whatever, he would just come over to my dresser and help himself to my socks. Socks. I hope that's all it was. You know, I had to do a real thorough check, but the man will wear my socks. So I was pretty unhappy about this, and I remember one day being in a Big Five sporting goods store, and I was walking around, and I saw a bin of socks, and they were on sale, and they were pretty cheap, of tube socks, and I was looking at them, and I thought, I got a bad attitude about this. You know, the Christian thing to do here would be, I'm going to buy him a set of his own socks. That will be gracious, and he'll stay out of my socks and have his own. This seems like the thing to do. So I bought a package, and I walked back into the room, and I was like, hey, Justin, this is his name. Here, I saw these on sale, and I tossed them to him. And he looks at me, and he goes, oh, no thanks, I don't wear tube socks. And he throws them back. He doesn't wear tube socks. He'll wear my socks, but no, not tube socks. So he couldn't deal with them. That's entitlement, right? It's terrible. It's terrible to live with. And I want to just preface my next few comments with this. These are some of my observations about entitlement as I have encountered it. And I want to talk about its dangers to others and to the person themselves. I preface this because these are my thoughts. These are not God's thoughts, okay? But this is what I see. The danger of entitlement to others is that a person who is entitled is constantly living in comparison to others. This makes them competitive. They're always measuring themselves against somebody else, what somebody else has, what somebody else does. They also maintain a sense of superiority, which means that others end up getting used but not loved. And even their expressions of love are very often tactical, but not genuine. The other danger that I see of a person who is entitled is that they fail to see others as whole persons. They end up stealing from them bonbons and socks and little things that don't count as theft. They live in disrespectful ways with other people's property and things. And as they do this over time, for the person who's receiving this treatment, it feels like a subtle form of murder. I know that's big language, but that's how it feels over time. When you're constantly disregarded as a person, and your stuff is taken, and your rights are taken, and you're constantly being infringed upon. The message is, you don't really exist, or where you do, I'll just push you out of the equation. These are some of the dangers of entitlement to others, to those who have to live with it. That's a lot what it feels like. But here's the danger of entitlement to the person themselves. First of all, they end up pushing others away, and that leads inevitably to loneliness. Here's the sneaky one. When all things are deserved or owed to them, they're rarely happy, because the only way to be happy is to have all the things you deserve, which is everything you want. So anything less than that leaves them disappointed. Similar to that, they never feel loved, because it's just what they're owed. It's never an elected choice, it's obligated. So anything less than what they want feels less than love. And finally, people who never turn from entitlement end up in one of two places: isolated, because they've pushed everyone away, or incarcerated, because they've constantly overstepped other people's rights. So we might look at this passage and go, oh, this is cute. It's a little Hallmark passage about gratitude and thank you cards. Gratitude keeps us from destroying ourselves and others. That's the last point here, which is this: entitlement is an enemy to the good life. When Jesus calls us into discipleship and calls us to imitate him and to live in his ways, we are called into the life that is truly life. Entitlement, this self-seeking, grasping always for the self, feels like the good life, but actually destroys it. But what we see in Jesus is the great inversion, that giving one's life to others in love and gratitude, that's the good life. I want to give some practical ways that I think we can all grow in gratitude. And so I've got 7 of them. They're on the back of your notes here. I'm going to put them all up at once, and then we'll talk through them. 7 ways that we can grow in gratitude. The first is this: responding to the gospel. The gospel is just the amazing truth of the way the world is and how God has intervened into it. It simply says that God made all things good, perfect, well, as they should be. But that we, as mankind, with the liberty he gave us, chose to sin, interjecting it into the world and destroying and vandalizing the shalom of God. And we live with the guilt and the consequence of that sin, and we live with the impact of that sin and other sin all the time. And God is going to right the ship, and he's going to cleanse the world of sin. And that is coming someday. But that judgment does not have to fall upon us. Rather, it can fall upon Jesus, whom God sent to be our refuge for sin. Through repentance and faith, we turn to him. Our sin is placed in Jesus, killed at the cross, and we receive forgiveness, and we're justified, made right with the holy God. So that when God comes to judge sin, he doesn't judge us. It has already been judged in Jesus. Friends, when we respond to the gospel and we see the world that way, how can we live in any other way but in absolute gratitude? I deserve judgment because I'm a sinner, and so are you. But if you've taken refuge in Jesus from God's coming wrath, you're spared. That ought to promote incredible gratitude in you. Respond to the gospel. Secondly, receive the work of Christ as a gift. Recognize it as a gift, not something you deserve, not something that you're owed. Romans 6:23 refers to it this way: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It wasn't owed to you. You didn't do all the right things. You weren't smart enough. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God has drawn you to himself. Third, make a regular habit of worship. Make regular worship a committed part of your life. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here in the COVID era. And some of you are at home and you're still engaged in worshiping, and I'm thankful for that. Let me say this, though. I am concerned about the church today, about the habits that people are putting in place right now. COVID has changed things, and in the midst of change, there's a lot of people who are opting for convenience under the guise of conviction. And I want to get in your face pastorally and say, what habits are you forming in your life right now that are less than full-orbed worship of God? You don't have to be in this room to worship. You don't have to be in a church to worship. You don't have to stream live at worship. But you know what? You'd better be worshiping, because you are worshiping something. And if it's not God, and you've just used this as an excuse to get on with any other form of distraction in your life, you're hurting yourself. So be careful. Give thought to your ways and keep worship a regular pattern of your life. That is why the believers gather together weekly. Fourth, enjoy and celebrate the good gifts of God. I love what Ecclesiastes says. I command the enjoyment of life. All right, I can get on with that one. Another guy, Gary Thomas, has said it this way. When we don't embrace God's holy pleasures, we make ourselves susceptible to the illicit ones. God has knit all kinds of beautiful, wonderful, wholesome pleasure into this world, and he means for us to enjoy it. Lately, you've heard me talk about fly fishing quite a lot. That's been a really sweet discovery for me. I like the time standing in the stream, throwing the line around. I love pulling a rainbow out of the water and looking at the incredible iridescent beauty and thinking, this thing just lives quietly below the surface and almost nobody sees it. But when one hits my line and I get to pull it out for a moment and look at it, I'm thankful. And I think, I can worship God in this. This is cool. Enjoy the good pleasures that God gives. Enjoy them as a gift. Fifth way to grow in gratitude. Giving out of what God has given to us. And you see that comes from that recognition. This is a Baptist church. You knew I was getting to giving at some point, right? This is something Amy and I have learned over the years, still learning it. I find to give out of what God has given us to be a very empowering thing on one hand. Even when it's hard to say, Lord, we trust in you. There is a cost in doing so, and there's an incredible return gift, which is God's in charge and he'll cover us. There's also incredible delight as we have made this a discipline of our lives and have grown in it over the years, that we get to be behind some other things, and that really takes our heart to those things in a really rich and wonderful way. Give out of what God has given to you. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there is your heart. And that's a bit of a contrast to what we might expect. We might expect, wherever your heart is, that's where you're throwing your treasure. No, Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. Your heart will follow where you're putting your treasure. Sixth, serve others. Serving others helps you grow in gratitude because you begin to see others as whole persons who have their own issues, whom God loves and has also served and cared for. Serving others helps you get out of this narrow perspective of just me and helps you see them for who they are, and it helps you grow in gratitude. And then finally, seventh, live life in response to God's grace. I love Jerry Bridges' line. You've heard me say it for years now. Everything this side of hell is grace. The fact that God made you is grace. The fact that he's called you to himself is grace. The fact that he provided Jesus as your Savior is grace. The fact that all that has happened and you have days ahead of you to live is grace. Live in response to that. If God has redeemed your life by grace, how can that facilitate anything but gratitude? I want to lead us in prayer now as we go to the Lord's Supper, because we get to rehearse again in a very sensory and tactile way the grace of God poured out for us in Jesus Christ. So let me pray for us, and then I'll walk us through that with some instructions. Father, I pray that as we come across this passage, that it would rightly convict us, such that we might be able to ask, are we of the nine who were healed and just got on with our own selfish ways? Or are we the one, unlikely and very needy, yet came back and said, thank you? Lord, may we be people who live with great gratitude in our lives, for you have been very good to us. May we believe that, and may it be the aroma of our lives so that others would ask, what is it that makes you so thankful that we might give witness to the grace of God? Lord, I pray now as we take communion, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that the elements taken into ourselves would remind us of your grace and that they would grow us in gratitude. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.